Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to see you here. I'm glad you guys were all able to make it out to church in spite of the weather, and that you're all here together and we can enjoy the warmth of one another's fellowship and company. Sunday is such an encouraging day to me, and I hope that our time together here is an encouragement to you and our blessing as a church to you. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Matthew chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. We're looking at the commissioning of the 12 apostles, and we've been unfolding their identities. We've already looked at the lives of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and today we're going to take briefer looks at the last 8 apostles. So follow along with me in your Bibles as I read Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Matthew says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Well, the 12 apostles are listed in 3 groups of 4. I think I've told you that before. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then their list in the book of Acts, there's always these 3 groupings of 4 men each. And that first group, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that was Jesus' inner circle. And we know a lot about them, but a lot less about this second group and almost nothing about the third. The second group of 4 starts with Philip. He is mentioned first in all the listings of this second group, which leads some commentators to make the assumption that he may have been the natural leader and kind of spokesman for these 4, if you will. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't relate any stories about Philip to us, but John does. Philip is a Greek name, and as you know, most of the apostles had more than one name, right? Simon, Peter. Simon is his Hebrew name, Peter's a Greek name. Well, Philip is known by his Greek name, and we're never told what his Hebrew name was, but we know he was Jewish. He was from the town of Bethsaida, and he is not to be confused with the Philip who is a deacon in the book of Acts and then becomes an evangelist, right? So those of you who know scripture, if you know the book of Acts, this is a different Philip. This is a Philip who was a Jewish man from Galilee. And John introduces us to him in John 1 by saying, quote, "The next day Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" There's a couple things from that paragraph I want you to notice about Philip. The first is this: he understands what Moses and the prophets said about who Messiah would be. So he knows scripture, and he's waiting expectantly for the Messiah because he's a student of the messianic prophecies. And when he saw Jesus, because of his earlier study of God's word, he could tell who Jesus was. So he's a man who studied the scripture. He was a faithful Jew. He was a worshiper of the true God even before Jesus came on the scene. And he was a student of scripture. And in fact, in his story, no one leads Philip to Christ in terms of another human being taking him. God prepares Philip's heart beforehand by knowing scripture, and then he calls Philip to follow him, and Philip comes. The second thing I want you to note is how Philip responds. The first thing he does is he goes and he finds a good friend of his named Nathanael. So you see in Philip not only a knowledge of scripture and a belief in the messianic prophecies, but a desire, once he's found Jesus, to bring other people to him. And he starts with a good friend named Nathanael. There's another incident John records that I want you to see about Philip. It is an occasion where Jesus has to rebuke him. It's during the Last Supper. Philip has been with Jesus for 3 years. They're in the upper room at the Last Supper. Jesus is teaching the 12 about God the Father. He has some things he wants to say about God the Father to them. And listen to what Philip says. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So in this sad incident, you see that even though Philip believes Jesus is Messiah, even though he's been obediently following Jesus, there's still a spiritual perception that's lacking. He acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, but he fails to grasp that Jesus and God the Father were one. Philip had heard the words of Jesus. He'd seen his works, but he still didn't quite get who he was seeing. And so Jesus had to rebuke him. Jesus, of course, was patient with Philip. Jesus taught Philip and trained him up to be a faithful apostle. And according to church tradition, Philip was martyred for his faith. And for over 1900 years now, he's been enjoying intimate personal fellowship with our Lord. According to Matthew 19, when Jesus returns a second time to set up his millennial kingdom, Philip will sit on one of the 12 thrones that are given to the apostles. And there, reigning with Christ, Philip will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's a brief sketch of Philip. The next apostle on Matthew's list is Bartholomew. Like most of the apostles, Bartholomew had more than one name, and most Christians know him by the name Nathanael. And the reason we know him by the name Nathanael is because the way John introduces him to us is almost unforgettable. You remember that after Philip started following Jesus, he goes and he gets his friend Nathanael. Nathanael was from Cana, a town in Galilee. And the fact that Philip goes to Nathanael and the way he spoke to him, I think it implies two things. One, that they're close friends, but also that, you know, the way that Philip comes to Nathanael, it implies that Philip is under the impression that Nathanael knows the Old Testament as well. I think there was a friendship and a camaraderie between them because they were both men who studied the scriptures for themselves. They knew them. And at some point, they had connected with each other as men who both had the hope of seeing Messiah come and seeing Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. And so Philip runs to get Nathanael. Nathanael's a man of the word. He understands Old Testament scripture. And if you remember from the paragraph I read before, Philip does mention that Jesus is from Nazareth, right? And listen to how Nathanael responds. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Nathanael responds with prejudice, right? Instead of evaluating Jesus based on his words and actions, Nathanael stumbles over where Jesus is from. Prejudice is the making of unwarranted generalizations based on feelings of superiority. And prejudice can be a powerful obstacle to the truth. There's a story in John Bunyan, the English Puritan. He wrote an allegory called The Holy War, in which Christ tries to invade a person's life and save them from themselves. But before Jesus can hold sway in a person's life, he has to lay siege to a fortress called Man's Soul. And he decides to attack Man's Soul through the ear gate. But the problem is, when Jesus makes his attack on ear gate, Satan has a commander he commands to counterattack, and the commander of Satan's forces is a man by the name of Old Mr. Prejudice, whom Bunyan calls an angry and ill-conditioned fellow. And I think the genius of Bunyan's allegory is that prejudice often stands in the way of people coming to truth. It's the very nature of prejudice for us to reject things that contradict or threaten our preconceived ideas. And during Jesus' ministry, you can see this, right? Man-made traditions ended up creating a prejudice that kept Jews from salvation. In our own day, the secular spirit of our own age, the desire for pleasure, keep many Americans from coming to truth. Prejudice keeps some people from coming to the gospel even before they understand it. And this whole issue is why one of the things I've said in witnessing before is I always like to try and get people a copy of scripture. I love what the Gideons are doing, trying to use God's word, get it out to people. And I like to tell people that the best thing any open-minded, free-thinking, unbiased person can do is simply to read the text for themselves. Because I believe that when we unleash God's word, you know, God's word is like a lion, right? You don't talk about letting the lion out of the cage. Oh, how can we protect it? How can we make sure it doesn't get hurt? It's like, you don't do that with a lion. A lion will take care of itself. And when we unleash God's word by giving people scripture and challenging them perhaps to read a gospel for themselves, that's what we're doing. And that's one way I've tried to overcome prejudice against scripture and witnessing. And I wish I could say I've seen better results. But it is good to be aware that that's something that does keep people from coming to Christ. Fortunately for Nathaniel, his prejudice didn't get in the way of his search for truth. And so what Philip does is he challenges Nathaniel, well, come and see for yourself. And so Nathaniel follows Philip and he's going to go meet Jesus. But before Nathaniel gets close enough to be introduced to Jesus, Jesus sees Nathaniel, and in Nathaniel's hearing from a distance, Jesus says to everybody around him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Other translations say, "in whom there is no guile," right? When Jesus says that Nathaniel is an Israelite indeed, he's using a Greek word, alethos. It's a Greek word that we use for truth. It's become common in some circles to name daughters Aletheia, all right? So we would name maybe a daughter Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom, Aletheia for truth. And the point is this, Jesus is saying, behold, this man is a true Israelite. He's not just an Israelite in the sense that he's a physical descendant of Abraham. This man is also a spiritual descendant of Abraham. He's a true Israelite. He's a true Jew who worships God in spirit and in truth. And notice what Jesus says about Nathanael, the outstanding quality he wants to highlight for other people. That Nathanael is not deceitful. His speech is guileless. When you're with Nathanael, you don't have to worry about him being deceptive or duplicitous or phony or hypocritical. Nathanael did reflect a common prejudice of the time against Nazareth. But his prejudice was not so strong that it blinded him to the light of truth. Now, Nathanael was an adult. I'm sure that he was self-aware. He knew that other people saw him this way. And so he responds to Jesus by saying, "How do you know me?" In other words, how would you even know that about me? You've never even met me. How would you know whether I'm guileless in my speech or not? And Jesus answers by telling Nathanael, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And what Jesus is doing is putting his omniscience on display for Nathanael. Fig trees could grow rather large in Israel, and they were great for shade, and sometimes Jews would plant them in their yards and use them as a place to get away from the hustle and bustle of household activities. Sometimes they'd use them as places of prayer and meditation. And I don't know exactly what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. I kind of like to picture him praying or meditating on some truth. But the point is this. I think Jesus was communicating to him the way he communicated it, I think Nathanael understood his omniscience and that perhaps Jesus even knew what he was thinking or meditating on. And so now Nathanael's met Jesus and Jesus makes it clear he already knows his inner man, that he's an honest person. He's guileless, and he knows what he was thinking under the fig tree. And so Nathanael gets the point, and he responds by saying, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answers him and says, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is saying to Nathanael, because of your faith, I'm going to show you things that make this little display of my omniscience look like child's play. Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see greater things than these. That's what he's saying to Nathanael. Well, the Gospels don't really tell us much else about Nathanael. Even church history has little to offer. But we see a simple portrait of a man who knew scriptures, who was invited by a close friend to meet Jesus, who did respond with a prejudicial statement at first, but was able to overcome that and believed in Jesus, and eventually was appointed as an apostle. And Jesus has high praise for Nathanael even before he was made into an apostle. He was a true son of Abraham. He was an honest man. And I think part of the essence of what Jesus is saying is almost the same thing that God says about David in the Old Testament, that he was a man after God's own heart. And I think the same was true of Nathanael. And I think it's a good reminder for us to remember this idea of speaking truth, being guileless in our speech, not being deceitful. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, exhorts this way, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. And just a few paragraphs before that statement, Paul had commanded the church to learn to speak the truth in love to one another. And that's a good reminder for us to remember this morning, because America has become a very polite culture. In between the self-esteem movement and the politically correct agenda to never criticize anyone else's beliefs, we've become an all-affirming people at the expense of truth. And Nathanael's a good reminder for me of the need to be lovingly candid with each other. We need to be gracious, right? You don't just go in there with truth without any love and zing the person, right? We do have to do it in a loving, gracious way. We need to think about how it will sound to the hearer. Sweetness of speech, Proverbs says, sweetness of speech adds persuasion. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh reply stirs up anger. We got to take all those into account. But it is a reminder that we need to learn to be frank with one another in gracious ways. And I appreciate that about Nathanael and that story of what Jesus calls him. Well, at this point then, we've made our way through the first six of the 12. And now we come to the seventh name on Matthew's list of the apostles. If you have your bulletin and you're looking at my outline on the back, the next person we come to is Courageous Thomas. Now, Matthew, in his account, doesn't call him Courageous Thomas. I'm calling him Courageous Thomas, and I've added that for reasons that will be obvious here in a moment. The first story I want to relate to you about Thomas is found in John 11. Jesus had a close friend of his, a close personal friend, Lazarus, who had died. And at this point, Jesus is in Jericho with his disciples. Lazarus has died, and so Jesus intends to travel up to Bethany and to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he's going to perform this miracle. And I think Jesus may have had multiple reasons to heal Lazarus. One, he loved Lazarus. Number two, I think he did want to put his messianic power on display for people. But I think that as you get deeper into the ministry of Jesus, I wonder if the raising of Lazarus was something Jesus did almost more for his apostles than other people. Because we're getting pretty deep into his life. He's about to go to the cross in just a few months. And the apostles are still men who lack faith. And I think he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead as another thing to strengthen their faith, another miracle for them to see. And so that's on his agenda. That's what he's going to do. Now, Bethany, you have to understand, is a suburb of Jerusalem, right? All you have to do if you're in Jerusalem, you just walk out the east side of Jerusalem. You go down by the Garden of Gethsemane, the Kidron Valley. You go up over the Mount of Olives, and it's just a short hike on the other side of the Mount of Olives to Bethany. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. And by this time, the opposition that Jesus is facing has grown intense. The Jewish leaders want to kill him. And when the disciples understand Jesus' intention to go up to Bethany, This is what they say to him. Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Right? It wasn't safe for Jesus to be in Judea, and especially around Jerusalem. And the disciples see that this is a dangerous situation. In the minds of the 12, there's a very real possibility that Jesus doesn't get out of this trip alive. And when Jesus announces finally that the issue's settled, there's some more dialogue that happens in the passage, and finally he announces that they're going to go up, the issue is settled, and their rabbi, their teacher is telling him, okay, we're going to go up together here. This is what Thomas does. Thomas turns to the other disciples and says, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, when Christians and when commentators and pastors read those words, they see pessimism and courage. I agree about the courage, but not the pessimism. All the disciples thought that this trip was a bad idea. Thomas had a clear-eyed realism about the intentions of the high priest and the Pharisees and the power they had. The high priest and the Pharisees could make accidents happen. They could make sure people got killed and the Romans were bribed to turn a blind eye. And they knew that that these men wanted to kill Jesus. And in point of fact, in defense of Thomas, they did kill Jesus just a few months later, right? Thomas understands what's going on, and I believe that he's not a pessimist. I think he's a very sober-minded realist at this point, and in the middle of a very accurate assessment of their situation, he's willing not only to go up and die with Christ, but he turns to the disciples, encouraging them to make the right decision also. And I'm not sure what Peter was doing here in John 11. He was with them. I don't know what he was thinking at the time, but it's Thomas who has to speak up and encourage everybody. And I see courage in Thomas. I think this is courageous. Thomas here does something that I would like to grow to emulate. I think we should christen him Thomas the Brave. But what do we do? What has the church done for centuries now? We call him Doubting Thomas. And here's the reason why. There is another incident later on. It's in John chapter 20. But it happens in a context I want you to see. Jesus has died on the cross. He's rose again from the dead. And the apostles are hiding in the upper room in Jerusalem. They're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid that the Jews are going to come and hunt them down because they were such close followers of Christ. And Jesus appears to the 10. I say the 10 because, of course, Judas had he had killed himself. And then also, Thomas was not there. He doesn't tell us why, but Thomas was not with them on this particular occasion. And Jesus appears to them, and the 10 are afraid because they think they've seen a ghost. And Jesus says to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room, they didn't believe it was him at first. Doubts arose in their hearts, and Jesus had to show them his wounds, just as he was going to have to show Thomas his wounds later. Well, the disciples, they go and tell Thomas. They're ecstatic, you know, they've seen Jesus, he's risen, and Thomas won't believe them. And he answers them, unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And 8 days later, the disciples are gathered together again in the upper room, and Thomas was with them this time, and Jesus appears to them. And Jesus shows Thomas his hands and his side. And just as he does it just as he had shown the other disciples 8 days before. And Thomas responds in belief and says, my Lord and my God. So that's the reason. That whole incident is why we call him Doubting Thomas. And it's true that Thomas doubted. It's true that his doubt betrayed a lack of faith. And that's because Jesus had been telling the apostles on more than one occasion that he was going to rise again from the dead and that they should wait with expectation for it to happen. And so when Thomas didn't believe it had happened, there was a doubt, there was an unbelief, there was a lack of faith. And I'm not going to try to whitewash that for you, because my agenda is to portray him as courageous. But I do want you to note that Thomas was not the only one who had to see the wounds of our Lord. It was also the other disciples. I think if John were here, this comes out of John 20, if John were here and he heard us call him Doubting Thomas, John would probably say, well, you know, all of us doubted. All of us had to see the wounds. It was not like Thomas was the only one who had a problem practicing faith. Thomas was repentant, and he became an important apostle, and church tradition claims that he was a witness for the gospel as far off as India before he was martyred for his faith. But what stands out to me about him is his courage. He loved Jesus. He was willing to go up to Jerusalem and die with him. And he really is Thomas the Brave. And I think he was brave because he was motivated by a sincere love for Jesus. Well, the next person Matthew mentions in his list is himself. And he calls himself Matthew the tax collector. And I think it's a curious thing because he's no longer a tax collector when he's appointed an apostle, and he hasn't been for a little while. And there's this part of me that I kind of want to amend the text. You know, I want it to read Matthew, the former tax collector. But Matthew, when he penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is correct. He's right, and I'm wrong, right? So he knew what he was doing. The Holy Spirit knew what he was doing and had a purpose behind it. And I love it because Matthew is not sweeping his former life under the rug and omitting it just to make his gospel more palatable to a Jewish audience. And I like it. I like it because of what it communicates. I mean, think about what having a former tax collector write a gospel to the Jewish people communicates to them. See, if it had been me, I would have said, oh, let's choose a former Pharisee or a scribe, right? Because they know the Old Testament frontward and backward. But if they've come to Christ, they've repented from all those man-made traditions and misinterpretations. It'll be great. Let's get Nicodemus. Let's get Joseph of Arimathea. We'll really do it up. And we'll get this great gospel that is just chock full of Old Testament quotes in it. But that was not God's will. That was not his desire. Well, the point about a bunch of Old Testament quotes and explaining how prophecy came true was God's will. But the author, God wanted to use a former tax collector. And I think what it communicates to people is, look, if you've been a bad Jew who's neglected the synagogue, you've been a sinner, you haven't obeyed Moses and the prophets, if you're willing to come to Christ and turn from your former manner of life, he welcomes you into the family, right? And I know because he welcomed me. I was a tax collector. And you know what? Being a tax collector, that may be the unforgivable sin to our people, but it's not to Jesus. If you'll just turn from it, he'll forgive you. He wants you in his family. And that's what I think having a tax collector communicates to the Jewish people. It communicates to the ones who know they haven't been good Jews. It communicates to the ones who haven't led really respectable lives and are looked up to for their spirituality in the community. Now, lest you think that God was only gunning for the outcasts among his people when he had a former tax collector pen this gospel, remember, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than all the other gospel writers combined. You can combine Mark, Luke, and John. You can add up all their Old Testament quotations, and Matthew still has more of them because he's quoting liberally from the Torah and the prophets and the wisdom literature to show people that Jesus is the Messiah who was foretold by Moses and the prophets. And so the Lord uses Matthew to inspire this amazing gospel that we've been studying. Now, I would remind you, I probably should have said this at the beginning, that tax collectors were some of the most hated members of Jewish society. With the protection of Rome behind them, they took money to support the Roman Empire and their occupation of Israel. And the tax collectors were even given permission by Rome to collect their quota for the empire and then keep anything extra they extorted for themselves. And it led to rampant extortion that was protected and approved of by the Roman Empire. And Jewish culture looked down on their fellow Jews who had become tax collectors as unpatriotic and unscrupulous traitors. And they were so reviled, I found this week, this one just, I was shocked when I read this because I didn't think the Talmud would say it. They were so reviled that the Talmud taught that, quote, it is righteous to lie and deceive a tax collector. So the Talmud condones lying as long as you're lying to a tax collector. That's what they said. So tax collectors, they weren't permitted to testify in Jewish courts because they were viewed as liars who accepted bribes from people as a regular habit of life. They were cut off from Jewish social life. They weren't allowed to attend the synagogue, and they weren't allowed to go in the temple. And I don't think Matthew was proud of what he had done, but he's honest about his past. And that's because his gospel, remember, it's not about him, right? I mean, this is not an autobiography of Matthew. These aren't his memoirs. This is a biography of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I think Matthew mentions his past as a way of putting God's grace on display for his fellow Jews to see as they read his gospel. And I have been so helped by his gospel as we've gone through it. It's just been a privilege to preach through it. There's not a whole lot that is given to us in the New Testament accounts about Matthew. We don't really see him in any stories except for one. And that's back in Matthew chapter 9. We went through it that right after Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, what Matthew does is he leaves his tax collector's booth. He leaves his tax franchise, right? He leaves that behind. And the first thing he does is he throws this dinner party, and he invites all of his fellow tax collectors and sinners who were outcasts to come and meet Jesus. So apparently, Matthew was ashamed of his former manner of life, but he wasn't ashamed of his fellow outcasts. He was willing to bring them to the Lord. And what I find fascinating about the account is that Matthew is so, what's the word I'm looking for? He's so passionate about making a point about what happened at the dinner party and this interaction about what the Pharisees do when they see it, that he leaves out the fact that he's the one who's the host, that he put it on, right? You have to go over to Mark and Luke to figure out that, it's funny because you're reading in Matthew and all of a sudden, he says, you know, Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. And you're like, what house? How did we get to the house? There's no, it's like he just puts us right there in the scene without telling us how we got there. And you got to go to Mark and Luke to figure out he's the one who's the host. And so you see in Matthew this desire, just like with Philip, right, or Andrew, to bring others to Christ. And that's all we really see of him in the gospel accounts. But here's what the Lord did with Matthew. Years later, after Christ had died and rose again and used Matthew as an apostle in the early church, Matthew sat down and penned what we know as the Gospel of Matthew, and he becomes a witness through the written word. He becomes a witness to the life of Christ and what Christ can do in a person's life. So through his writing, he's still a witness. Even into modernity, he's a witness to who Christ is, and he's saving people even now who read his account and believe that Jesus is Messiah and the Son of God. And Matthew, I think, I haven't said this before, I come late to some of these things. It takes a while for them to dawn on me. But not only am I glad that Matthew is arranged first in our New Testament, it's been growing on me. I think you could call Matthew the last book of the Old Testament, really. It's a bridge from the old into the new and shows us all those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And I'm glad that Matthew was honest about his past. I'm glad that he shows us that Christ has a love even for tax collectors. Well, Matthew concludes this second group of four. There's one more group of four. We know very little about them. They're James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas. Now, we know so little about James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus that I'm just going to skip them. I'm not even going to try. Most of what I could compile on them would be conjecture or from church tradition, and you know, I can't stand on a foundation and talk about that stuff, because some of it is conjecture. But we do know a little bit about Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. All we know about Simon the Zealot comes from his name. Now, when Matthew calls him a zealot, he doesn't mean that Simon was some sort of religious fanatic whose mental health was questionable, right? He's not using fanatic or a zealot in that sense. That's how we tend to use the word zealot when we call someone a zealot. They're a fanatic. They're obsessive compulsive about this thing. And you wonder if they're all there, you know. That's how we use the word zealot. But he's using it in a more technical sense. The zealots were a group of Jewish freedom fighters who wanted to kick Rome out of Israel by force, if necessary. And they engaged in guerrilla tactics and sometimes even things that we would consider terrorist attacks. Josephus, in his History of the Jews, calls them, he uses a Latin word, he calls them sicarii, or dagger men, because of these sicca, these daggers they have. And he even tells a story about sicarii killing Jewish moderates who wanted to make peace with Rome. And one of the tactics he claims that they used was, if there was an occasion where there was a large public gathering and a public address, they would stand behind someone that they wanted to assassinate, and they would wait until there was a roar from the crowd, and they'd plunge the knife in and then try to blend back into the crowd and kill moderates that way. And not all the zealots engaged in acts like that, but they certainly were willing to engage in guerrilla warfare and to resist Rome. And they were considered by Jews of the time actually to be a religious group. They would talk about them in the same sentence with Pharisees and Sadducees, and the reason why was because the zealots, as an argument for why they were doing what they were doing, they would go back to Old Testament texts that talked about Jewish peoplehood, that talked about God giving the land of Israel to Jews. And so they would go back to the Old Testament to try and find warrant for the war that they wanted to wage against Rome. And so that's who the zealots were. And I believe that when Matthew calls Simon a zealot, he's calling Simon a zealot in the same way that he calls himself a tax collector, right? When Matthew followed Christ, he had to leave his tax collecting behind, right? Same thing with Simon. When Simon followed Christ, he had to leave being a zealot behind. Let me give you a few examples of this. If Simon was going to follow Christ, he had to obey his Lord when Christ taught that he wanted his followers to pay taxes, even if those taxes went to support a cause that was unjust. Simon had to get along with Matthew, the former tax collector, whom he and his friends would have liked to have killed before. That is one that I kind of smile about when I read the list. I would love to see what interactions there were between Matthew and Simon. Like, did they get along? Did they avoid each other? Like, how did that work out? Like, was it, you know, they both left their former lives and they were fine with each other from the start? Or were there any fireworks? I would have loved to have seen the way they interacted. But Simon had to get along with Matthew as a former tax collector who was now a follower of Christ. And even though Christ still intends to fulfill all those messianic texts where he will reign over all the Gentile kingdoms of the earth, Simon had to learn that it was not his agenda in his first coming to kick out the Romans. And so, in other words, Simon the Zealot had to learn to be a follower of Christ first and a patriot second. And that's good for us to hear. It's a privilege to live in the best country in the world. God has been merciful to our people, and he's used America to do some real good on the world stage. But he calls you to be a Christian first and an American second. He wants you to be loyal to him first and a patriot after. And I don't think being an American and being a Christian are mutually exclusive by any means. In fact, I think if you'll be an obedient Christian, it'll actually make you a better citizen. But it does mean that if you're going to be loyal to Christ first, you can't endorse everything America has been or become. There are some wonderful, noble, righteous things that our country has accomplished, but there's also some ugliness mixed in there with it. For instance, our idolatrous worship of money and pleasure angers God. Sacrificing our children on an altar to reproductive freedom is an abomination to God. And if you're going to be loyal to Christ first, then you can't sweep the sins of our people under the rug or condone them. You have to call them what they are. And when Simon the Zealot was called to follow Jesus, it forced him to decide where his loyalties were. He couldn't keep doing what he was doing as a zealot and follow Christ. He had to make a decision. And I believe the implication of the silence that we see in Scripture about Simon, we don't really see any stories about him, is that he made the right decision and that in time he became a faithful apostle. Well, the final apostle on Matthew's list is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. Matthew calls him Iscariot to denote where he was from. So that's kind of unique, right? The other apostles, they're known sometimes by their relationships, right? John is the brother of James, or he's the son of Zebedee. Nobody's known by their place. It's not Andrew of Capernaum. We don't say Andrew the brother of Peter, right? So this is unique about Judas. He's given a place name to denote him. Judas the Iscariot, the one who's from that town. And that town was a town in Judea. The closest city to it was Hebron. So it's close to Hebron in southern Judea. And I want to make this point about Judas. When Jesus chose Judas, he did it intentionally, specifically, and the scripture is clear that Jesus knew from the beginning where this was going. He knew how it was going to end. He knew Judas would betray him. At one point, over a year before his death, Jesus said to the disciples, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And the apostles, when Jesus said that, they were absolutely clueless what he meant, that one of them was a devil. But John makes it clear, looking back, that Jesus was referring to Judas Iscariot. Judas was a consummate hypocrite. Remember, the 12 lived together when they were on the road. And even living in a day-in, day-out relationship with each other, they didn't suspect him. He played his part so well, he fooled everybody but our Lord. And I believe he's a cautionary tale for compliant rebels. Judas was so close to Jesus that he heard him teach, he saw the miracles, but he just never loved Jesus. And you don't have the same privileged access to Christ that Judas had, but you can do sort of the same thing. You know, you can come to church, be around truth, sing worship songs, and draw near to Christ with your words, but still have a heart that's far from him. And what Judas did was hide behind Christ while all the while serving Satan. And when speaking of Judas, someone once said, an anonymous poet said this, I loved this when I found this, I had to include this in the sermon. "Still as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself, not Christ." In the story of Judas, you see a man who is a hypocrite and who never loved Christ from the beginning. It's interesting, Scripture doesn't make it completely clear what all his motives were. It makes me wonder if he got on the gravy train and was hoping Christ would bring in his kingdom, and then when the kingdom came in, he'd have a place, almost like social promotion. You know, I wasn't able to make it to the top somewhere, some way else, and I'm not really that interested in this person or his work, but he's included me, and so I'm going to try to ride this thing to the top. I'm not sure what went on in his heart, but I think that he certainly was disappointed when he figured out it was not on Christ's agenda to kick out the Romans and bring in his kingdom. But in the story of Judas, you also see the forbearing love of Jesus. And that's one thing I like about the story. Jesus treated Judas the same way he treated all the other apostles. He loved Judas. He washed Judas's feet up in the upper room before the Last Supper. And I believe that the way Jesus interacted with Judas, he interacted with him in a way that genuinely showed love, even though this man was an enemy. And he interacted with Judas in a way that gave Judas every opportunity in the world to repent. I think over and over and over again, there was these moments where Judas was brought to a moment of decision and he had the chance to repent, but just chose not to. And even after Judas goes past the point of no return and betrays Christ with a kiss, Jesus still says to him, "Friend, do what you've come for." He calls him friend. And you got to do something with that. I think you see Jesus fulfilling the same command he gives us to love our enemies. He can still be kind to Judas. He can still call him friend. Your only other alternative is to think that Jesus was being sarcastic. And I really don't think that's what was happening when he called Judas friend. I think he had a love for Judas and gave him every chance to repent. But of course, he didn't. Well, perhaps the best way to sum up our discussion of the 12 is by bringing the focus of discussion back to our Lord. I've done my best to take a few weeks off here to paint some brief biographical sketches of these 12 men. And here's the reason I did it. I did it because as we start moving again through Matthew, I wanted you to have a more personal understanding of these men so you could understand what they were like and what came before they came to Christ that maybe we haven't covered in Matthew but John talks about. I wanted you to be aware of what comes in the future just so you have. If you've been reading the Gospels in black and white, I was hoping to bring it with a little more color, okay? But there's a danger in what I've just done, and I want to be honest about it with you. The danger is this. The danger is when we talk about men and women of faith, we can almost make them the heroes of the story. And the hero of the story and the lead actor in the book of Matthew is Jesus, right? The main point is what Jesus does in their life. The main point is, I think, one of the main points is how patient Jesus is with them. He rebukes them, he corrects them when that's what's needed, but he sticks in there with them. He doesn't give up on them, even when their failures are just spectacular. I mean, you read some of them in the text and it's like, look, I'm a failure too, but like, come on. It's hard to like read it. And sometimes, not be a little self-righteous, and you know it's wrong. It's like, I'm a terrible person too, but come on, I mean, this is obvious, right? Why couldn't you get the, he just fed 4,000 people, and you're worried about this? Their failures were spectacular, but Jesus was patient with them. He stuck in there with them. He was there. He wasn't going away, and he was in it for good. And one of the reasons I liked actually taking a few weeks off and studying these men is because it gives me some hope. It gives me hope because you see Jesus take men who were pretty defective and make them into something useful for his kingdom. And if he can do that with such a defective bunch, with such a motley crew of guys who just don't get spiritual truth, then it gives me some kind of hope that he can transform you and I as well. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing the 12 apostles and building your church on the foundation of their teaching, their doctrine, and their work. Thank you that you were patient with them. Thank you that you stuck in there with them and made them into the men you wanted them to be. We pray that you would have the same kind of compassion and mercy and grace on us, that you would not abandon us or forsake us, but that you would do your work in our lives and make us into men and women who are valuable tools that you use to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for your time. You're dismissed.